Thank you, Susie. If you look inside your bulletin, you'll find an outline of today's message, Family Faith. We're going to begin a new series that's focused on the family business. In any business that you're a part of, you want it to do well. There's not a more important business than family business, and we all want our family to do well. And of course, if we want that to happen, it will require faith. And today we're going to be looking at family faith found in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 23. And if you're able, I'm going to ask you to stand as we honor the reading of God's Word. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do pray for the family business. We pray, God, that every family that is represented here today might have the touch and the blessings of heaven upon it. Lord, we recognize that there is a great attack upon the family in our land today. But Lord, may we be encouraged that greater is He that is in us, the Holy Spirit, than he that is in the world. And that, God, that we can see our families blessed and prosper by faith in Jesus Christ. Speak to us now, God, through your word, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. In January of 1996, First Lady Hillary Clinton came out with a book. It was supposedly written by her. We later found out that she just was interviewed and a ghostwriter wrote the book. But the title of that book was, It Takes a Village. The premise of her book was, is in order to raise a child properly, it takes the right people in the village all doing their part. The book was on the New York Times best-selling list for 20 weeks. It was the number one selling book in America for 3 weeks out of those 20. And I'd like to disagree today with Ms. Clinton. It doesn't take a village to raise a child. It takes a family to raise a child. You see, you can't even have a village unless you have a family. So it takes a family to raise a child. And today we're going to be looking at a family of faith. We're going to talk about two people that even though you may have heard about them, you probably don't even know their names. And yet, because of their life, you and I are blessed today. I'm speaking of Moses' parents. Before we dive in, let's just do a quick survey. How many know Moses' parents' names? I don't see a single hand. Their names are Amram and Jochebed. Now, do you know which one was the dad and which one was the mom? Oh, my. Well, Jochebed is the mother. Amram is the dad. And what we're going to see is that their faith was passed on to Moses, and Moses' faith was passed on to the Israelites. The Israelites' faith has been passed on to us. And it all started with Amram and Jochebed. I want us to begin by seeing that faith sees every child as special. Notice there in verse 23, by faith Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Notice here, they saw that Moses was not an ordinary child. That is, they saw him as someone that God had a plan for his life. I believe that we, as a people, ought to see every child as a special child, because I believe God has a plan for every child's life. God has a plan for your life. You came into this world because God had a plan for your life. We need to see every child as a special child. Thinking about children, I'm reminded when Teresa and I were expecting our first child. We'd had several ultrasounds, but the child was always in the wrong position, so we didn't know what the child was going to be, a boy or a girl. And so we thought about a name, and we looked for a Bible name. And we came upon the name Nathan. Most of you are familiar that Nathan was a prophet in the Old Testament who prophesied during the reign of King David. But we didn't pick it out because he was a prophet. We picked it out because of what it meant. By the way, do you know what your name means? You know, every name has a meaning. Well, Nathan means God's gracious gift. And before our child ever came, we believed that that child was going to be a gracious gift from God. So we had picked out the name Nathan. Well, what if it's a little girl? Well, we picked out the girl Natalie, which is the female equivalent of Nathan. Because either way, boy or girl, it was going to be a gracious gift from God. And I remember when he was born, I don't believe my feet touched the ground for 3 days. If you could take that feeling and bottle it up and sell it, we could put the drug and alcohol business out of business. I imagine that that's how Amram and Jochebed felt about Moses. They saw he was no ordinary child. They saw him as a special child. And speaking of seeing how your children, I hope that we as a church will look at the same way the psalmist does. Notice here in Psalm 112. This is an important verse for us here today. Verse 1 and 2, praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who finds great delight in his commands. His children will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. It has always been my desire as a father that my children would grow up to be mighty men of God. And if God would have blessed me with some girls, that they would have grown up to be mighty women of God. That is, champions for Jesus Christ. It should be the desire of this church that every child that comes through the ministry of this church would grow up and be a mighty warrior for Jesus Christ. Over the years, I've had the privilege to hear some great men of God preach, and probably my favorite of all of those has been Adrian Rogers, just a prince of a preacher. And I remember on one occasion, he was giving a testimony. Now realize, he's the only man ever elected president of the Southern Baptist Convention 3 times, okay? Pastored Bellevue Baptist Church, had 30,000 members. And so when he said this, it meant a lot to a young preacher boy. But here's what he was saying. He said, I was living in a single-wide mobile home down in Florida when God blessed us with our first child. And said, I remember after that child was born that I went home and I prayed the prayingest prayer I ever prayed. He said, I got down on my knees and he said, I prayed, dear God, if I'm never good at anything, if I never have success at anything, God help me. Help me to be a good dad. and knowing who he was and how God had blessed him, it just really touched at my heart that the reason maybe God had blessed this man the way he had was because he had his priorities right, that the most important thing in his life besides God was his family. Proverbs 22 and verse 6 says, "Teach children how they should live, and they will remember it all of their lives." A visitor was passing through a certain town, and when he was there, he asked the question of a person, that was sitting at the desk, said, "Have any great men been born in this town?" The old fellow just looked up at him and said, "No, sir, just babies." And then he said this, "Great men are not born, great men are made. Great men are nurtured." What was he talking about? Train up a child in the way that they should go. Great people are made, they're not born. And so we see, faith sees every child as special. Secondly, faith sees every conflict as spiritual. Verse 23, "By faith Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict." We'll see in a moment what the king's command was, but it was basically for the Hebrew children, if they had a child and it was a boy, they were to kill it, and only the girls were to live. And so here it is, Amram and Jochebed, they have a son. All right, so what's the king's command? We're talking about Egypt, Pharaoh, the most powerful nation, the most powerful man in all the world, and yet you are a slave, a helpless slave. But notice here, they didn't see the conflict that's between Jews versus Egyptians. They didn't see the conflict as between Pharaoh and parents. They saw the conflict for what it was. The conflict was between light and darkness. The conflict was between the Spirit of God and the spirit of wickedness. And you and I, if we have faith, we need to see every conflict in life as spiritual. Husbands and wives, you have problems, guess what? It's a spiritual conflict. You have problems at work, guess what? It's a spiritual conflict. Let us examine the conflict in Exodus 1:22. "Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people, 'Every boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live.'" If you're a slave, what are you going to do? The most powerful man in all the world has just said, if you have a boy, he couldn't live. Actually, what happened, he started with the midwives. He says that when you go as a midwife, and one of the Hebrew women is having children, says, "Kill it if it's a boy, let it live if it's a girl." Well, the midwives didn't do that. And so Pharaoh came and was angry. He said, "Why have you done this?" He says, "Well, Hebrew women are vigorous. They call for the midwife. When we get there, they're already born." So then he comes up with another command. "Well, if it's a boy, throw him into the Nile. Drown him." Now, Pharaoh wasn't very bright, was he? Why not say that? Well, he was concerned that the Hebrew population was getting larger and larger and bigger, and he's afraid there might be a revolt. Well, I say he's not very smart, because even a dairy farmer knows that you only need one bull for every 50 cows. If he wanted to control the population, he should have let the boys live and killed the girls. Last time I checked, the boy hadn't had a baby yet. But notice here, the conflict is spiritual in nature. 2 Timothy 3:1, the last letter that Paul penned, "You should know this, Timothy, that in the last days they will be very difficult times." It was difficult times when Amram and Jochebed was trying to raise children. Folks, I believe it's a difficult time today in America to try to raise children. But I'm afraid that God's people have taken the wrong point of view. And that is, many of God's people have said, it's an evil, wicked world. It's only going to get worse, and we don't want to bring any children into the world. Well, listen, it was a wicked day, but Amram and Jochebed brought a child into the world, trained them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, and changed all of history because they were people of faith and people of courage. And by the way, if you're trying to raise a child today and you're not doing it by faith, you're wasting your time. If you're dependent upon your wit and your wisdom and your personality, your possessions, your money, your fame to raise those child, that child, you're sadly going to be mistaken. You don't believe that? Just look what's happened out in Hollywood. They got the looks, they got the money, they got the fame. And notice here the college entrance scandal. How's it working out for them? Not very good. And it won't work out very good for us if we try to raise up a generation apart from faith. I want to mention to you three conflicts that we face today. There's a lot more than these, but I want to mention three of them. Number one, we are facing liberalism in religion. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 and 5. But mark this, there will be terrible times in last days, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Have nothing to do with them. You see, the devil is telling a lie. The lie sounds something like this. It doesn't matter where you go to church as long as you go to church. Folks, that's just not true. There's a lot of churches out there that don't believe that the Bible is the inspired, infallible Word of God. There's a lot of churches out there that quench the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of churches out there that don't honor the resurrected Jesus Christ. There's a form of godliness, a form of religion that has no power whatsoever. And Paul said to Timothy, have nothing to do with them. Now, there's a lot of good churches out there. But 90% of the churches in America are in decline, and they're in decline because they have bought a false bill of goods where they have bought into a liberal mindset that puts the mind of man over the Word of God. Secondly, we are facing humanism in education. Now, I want to begin by saying this, that we have several in our church school teachers that are in public education and are doing a fantastic job. I was blessed this past Wednesday when we had our graduation service, when some of our graduates are planning to go to college and come back and to be teachers. We need more Christian people called into education where they can shape the hearts and lives of children in the public education sector. But with that being said, let me tell you what's going on in the educational system. I said humanism is being taught. Humanism is basically this, that the center of the universe is humanity. That human beings are basically good. Now, folks, both of those are a lie. Humanism is basically atheism with another name. The center of the universe is Jesus Christ. Man is not basically good, he is basically bad. You don't believe that? You just let a child run wild, and guess what? They will not turn out to be an angel. You see, there's something in the fallen nature of mankind that is not good, and yet that is humanism. What does humanism teach you in the school system? It teaches there is no creator God. That instead, everything came about by natural selection. So the educational process says every one of you are an accident. You weren't planned by God. You weren't created by an intelligent being. You just are a product of natural selection. You say, now, preacher, you're an educated man. You don't believe in evolution. Not as it's taught in school, I don't. You see, what's taught in school is there's two supernova. That's two big stars. And they run into each other. Boom, there's a big bang, and that's where everything came from. You know what that explains? That explains nothing. First off, where did the two stars come from? And they just, two of them, they just roam around. They happen to just collide. How did that happen? All right, then you have a supernova. It's just a star. What is it? It's just a burning mass of helium gases. And it cools down and it makes a rock. And the plants came from a rock. And people came from plants. Makes sense to me. Not. Where did life come from? They can't explain that. And yet that's what's being taught in the school system. Let's just take another thing that's being taught in school, and that is sex education. What's being taught at sex education in the Piedmont of North Carolina is so vile and so vulgar, I can't even tell you what it is in church. I don't know if I could tell you in private. It's that bad. But let me just condense it down to you. Let me give you the dumbed-down version of sex education in our school system. Here's how you have sex and not get a disease. Here's how you have sex and not have a baby. That's sex education in our schools today. Another conflict that we're facing in our society is hedonism. Hedonism is the worship of pleasure, the worship of a good time. Notice here what Paul wrote Timothy. But mark this, there'll be terrible times in last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Folks, that was written 2,000 years ago. You'd have thought it was written this morning. Does that not describe the land that we live in today? Lovers of themselves. Who had ever heard of narcissism 20 years ago? And now it's rampant in America. What is narcissism? And it is just obsessed self-love that considers nothing and nobody else. Folks, that's the day that we're living in today. Living for pleasure. Living for a good time. Here's a statistic that just shocked me. 95% of all college students drink alcoholic beverages on a regular basis. 95%. Now, let me tell you why that troubles me. The same statistics say that one out of every three of those college students that is experimenting with alcohol on the college campus, one out of every three will develop an alcohol problem. That is, they'll either be an alcoholic, they'll be a drunk, or they'll be a problem drinker that causes problems in their home or their family. You say, oh, preacher, we just need them to teach them about drinking in moderation. How many of you would have a dog in your house that would bite one out of every three people that came into the door and say, oh, we're just trying to teach him moderation? I'd want one that didn't bite. And let me tell you something, parents. Here's what you do. When your kids go out, know where they're going. When they come home, you stay up. If you have to lose a little bit of sleep, it'd be better than losing a child. But you be up when they come in. You make sure they come home at the right time. And when they come home, you get up in their face and give them a big hug and smell them. You'll be glad you did. But talking about being lovers of pleasure. Did you know on television and the big screen, every time somebody is taking a drink, that 10 times to 1 is alcohol? And that's all other drinks combined. I mean, you're talking about water, you're talking about lemonade, you're talking about Coca-Cola, you're talking about milk. For every one time that milk or lemonade or water or Coca-Cola is pictured on television, 10 times they picture them drinking alcohol. We live in a world, in a society, that is all about pleasure. Here's another example for you from the American Family Association. You're watching television and they have a sexual encounter. 88% of every sexual encounter on television is immoral. That is, it's not between a husband and a wife. 88% of the time. And yet, in America, the television set has become an absentee parent or a babysitter. And what are they watching and what are they seeing and what is the values being communicated? Proverbs 14:9 says, "Fools make a mock at sin, but among the righteous there is favor." I don't know about you, but I like a good belly laugh every once in a while. The Bible says that laughter is good medicine for the soul. The most popular type of comedy on television is called a sitcom, situation comedy. But here's what you will observe if you watch a sitcom on television, that the majority of the comedy is the writers are laughing and mocking sin as a lifestyle. What does the Bible say? Fools make a mock of sin. And yet, that's what's on our television 24/7. So faith sees every child as special. Faith sees every conflict as spiritual. And number three, faith sees every challenge as solvable. In verse 23, by faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. And by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. You're a slave in a foreign country. They've passed a law that if you have a son, he's to be thrown into the Nile River and drowned. And then God blesses you with a child, and that child is a boy instead of a girl. What are you going to do? I don't know about you, but that's a huge problem. But notice here what Amram and Jochebed didn't do. They did not succumb to fear. They did not fall back on selfishness. They did not fall back on laziness. They did not fall back on being cowardly. Instead, by faith, they stepped out and they trust God. Philippians 4:13 says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Do you believe that? Do you believe you can do anything through Christ who gives you strength? That means every challenge, every problem in your life is solvable if you are a person of faith. Notice what they didn't do. They did not adopt fatalism. Fatalism would say, "Oh, well, we're just slaves. There's not anything we can do." Notice they didn't adopt fanaticism. They didn't say, "Oh, we'll go throw him in the Nile River and we'll just trust God to deliver him." Instead, they had faith. They said, "We're going to do what we can do, and we're going to trust God to do what we can't do." They believed that their problem was solvable by faith. Now, let me ask you about your problem. Let me ask you about your conflict. What's going on in your family? What's going on in your situation? Do you believe it's solvable? Do you believe by trusting in God, doing what you can, and trusting God to do what you can't do? Do you believe that God can solve your problem? Well, if you don't, nothing will ever happen. But if you do, you can see what God will do. Let's go back to Proverbs 22, verse 6. "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it." To me, one of the greatest presidents who's ever lived is Teddy Roosevelt. Probably one of the most quotable presidents we've ever had. And here's one of his quotes. "When you educate a man in mind and not in morals, you're creating a menace to society." What was he saying? If you only educate their brain and you don't educate their soul, you're only creating a problem for our society. I'm willing to go out on a limb today and to say most of all of America's problems can be traced to the breakdown of the American family. Train up a child. Now notice what that doesn't say. It doesn't say take them to Sunday school and let somebody else teach them the Bible. It doesn't say take them to Bible school and let somebody else teach them what God's Word says. It says train up a child. Train means to fashion in a form. Train means to discipline. Train means to make fit for the occasion. Train up a child. I remind you of a little boy who got mad at his mama. And he ran away from home on his tricycle. He wrote it up in a little bag and had some toys and some snacks and tied it onto his tricycle. And he got on the sidewalk and he's just pedaling away. And he was just going around and around and around the block. You see, he lived right here and he just went around and around the block on the sidewalk. Policeman came by and said, "Son, what are you doing?" He said, "I'm running away from home." He says, "Well, you're not doing anything but going around and around the block." He said, "I know, but my mama said I can't cross the street." He was rebelling. He was running away. But see, she had trained a child. She put a set of values in him that he wasn't going to cross the street. So guess what? That kept him close to home. Train up a child. Well, I believe that Amram and Jochebed had faith. How do I know that? Because of what they did. In James 2:17, so you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds. It is dead and it is useless. You know what real faith is? Real faith is belief that has legs on it. Here's the situation. We have a boy. We're going to hide him for 3 months. After 3 months, they couldn't hide him anymore. So what do? They make an ark. They make a little boat. And they line it and make it waterproof. And they put little Moses in there. And then they stick him in the bulrushes on the Nile River. You see, they did what they could do. And then they trusted God with what they could not do. And what did God do? The Bible says that Pharaoh's daughter, the king of Egypt, his daughter goes down to the Nile to take a bath. That makes no sense at all. Have you ever seen the Nile River? I mean, it looks like the South Fork. I mean, who would take a bath in the South Fork River? I mean, you know, it's just half mud, half water. Here is the princess of Egypt. I mean, she has a hot bath. She has marble floors, and she's down in the Nile River to take a bath. Why was she there? That makes no sense to me at all. Maybe she had played in the Nile River as a child. Maybe she's having some childhood memories, and she says to all of her servants, "Hey, let's go down and splash in the Nile." Let me tell you why I believe she was in the Nile River taking a bath, because God put it in her heart to go down there. She was at the right place at the right time when Moses was at the right place at the right time. Not only that, but notice his sister, Miriam, is over there watching the whole thing. When she sees it, she opens it up. And when she opens it up, little Moses cries. I wouldn't have done it that way, would you? You'd think he'd been crying to get her attention, but he was quiet. He didn't start crying until she opened it up. I mean, who wants a crying baby? Especially somebody else's crying baby. I mean, if it had been me, I'd have had him a gooing and a awing and little dimples in his face, you know. But God didn't have it that way. When he cried, her heart had compassion on this child. And so she said, "You know, this is a Hebrew child. Somebody needs to take care of this child." Miriam comes running up, that's his sister, and says, "Would you like for me to fetch you a nurse from the Hebrew women?" Well, yeah, that would be good. Guess who she went and got? Moses' mama. Brought Jochebed there, and Pharaoh's daughter says, "Here, you raise her, you feed her, you take care of her, and I'll pay you." Woo, is God good or what? And so she trains him, and she raises him up, and when he goes off to college, to the University of Cairo, Pharaoh pays for it. Isn't God good? You see, faith sees every challenge as solvable. What challenge are you facing? Do you see it as solvable? You only see it as getting worse? Or do you believe that God can do something about the problem, the challenge, the need that's in your life? Number four, faith sees every choice as significant. Verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Have you ever thought about the temptations that Moses had? As a young man now, he's gone off to the University of Cairo. He's got the best education in all the world. His grandfather is the king of the strongest nation in the world. I want you to think about the temptation. He had all of the treasures of Egypt at his feet. He had all the pleasures of Egypt at his feet. He had everything that the world had to offer, but instead of choosing the world, he chose the things of God. How would a young man make a wise decision like that? He got that from Amram and Jochebed. They were people of faith, and they raised Moses up so he became a man of faith. And so when he was at the age to choose for himself, he realized his choices had consequences, and he chose the things of God instead of the things of this world. Notice here, faith establishes a value system. I love how the Message translates verse 6. He valued suffering in the Messiah's camp far greater than Egyptian wealth, because he was looking ahead, anticipating the payoff. I want you to circle that word valued. That's an accounting term. In other words, he did a force field analysis. He said, okay, if I serve God, what's the benefit? If I serve the world, what's the benefit? What's the benefit now? What's the benefit later? And when he did an analysis, when he did an accounting, he said, you know what? It would be better to honor God now, and it'd be better in the future if I honored God instead of choosing the world. His parents imparted to him a value system. I won't tell you who, but one of my daughter-in-laws, when they were engaged to my son, I just had a conversation with her one day, and I said, I can see what my son sees in you, and I named off some characteristics, and I said, but what do you see in him? And I loved her answer. The first thing she said is, what I see in him is his values. He has Christian values. Secondly, thing I see in him is he comes from a good family. And third, he's a hard worker, and I ain't going to keep up no lazy man. But I want you to think about that. It's not he's tall, he's dark, and he's handsome. It's not he's charming and derriere. It's not any of the things the world says. Has the right value system was the number one thing. Where do you get your value system from? It starts with the family. Where did Moses get his value system from? Amram and Jochebed, his mom and his dad, is where he got his values. Psalms 84:10 says, one day spent in your house, this beautiful place of worship, beats thousands spent on Greek islands. I'd rather scrub floors in the house of my God than to be honored as a guest in the palace of sin. What was the psalmist's value system? The things of God are more valuable than anything in this world. I wonder how many of us have that same value system. I wonder how many of us say, I'd rather spend one day in the house of God than to spend 1,000 days in the Caribbean. What's your value system? Faith produces a value system. And then secondly, faith rejected vice. Verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Did you know the Bible affirms that sin is fun? You make a mistake when you tell young people sin is not fun. You know what? They know that's a lie. Let me tell you why people sin. People sin because it's fun. But notice here, Moses chose the things of God than the pleasures of sin for a season. You see, the pleasures of sin only last for a short period of time. You know, spring is only a short period. Fall is only a short period. Winter is only a short season. And sin has a short season. Sin will take you farther than you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay. And it will charge you more than you want to pay. He chose to reject vice. He chose to reject the pleasures of sin for a while. Folks, again, we have so many temptations today. I don't know about you, but some of the best commercials on television are beer commercials. I mean, they show that stuff and it bubbles up and it rolls over and they make it look so good. I don't know how something that could look so good stinks so bad. The pleasures of sin. You see, in those commercials, they never take you out there into a side ditch to some old fella that's had too much to drink and he's passed out and he's lying out there on the ground in his own vomit. They'll never show you that. You see, the pleasures of sin only last for a season. Hey, let's just be honest. We live in a society today that is sex crazy. You know what? Sex is fun. I said that in church. But you want me to tell you what? There is a pleasure that only lasts a season. You see, in America, every year, there are 20 million new cases of sexually transmitted diseases. The pleasures of sin only last a season. And a person of faith will recognize that and choose God instead of vice. And then lastly, faith chooses virtue. Verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he'd grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I'm not Pharaoh's daughter's son. I'm Jochebed's son. I am Amram's son. He identified with the people of God. Do you understand there came a time in his life he had to make a choice? Am I going to follow God or am I going to follow the world? Am I going to follow the example of mom and dad or am I going to follow the example around me? And by faith he chose to be a follower of God. Listen, God has lots of children, but God has no grandchildren. You don't get into heaven on your parents' coattails. You only become a child of God when by faith you choose for yourself to have your own faith in God. Somebody else's faith will not get you to heaven. Notice there in verse 25, he chose to be. And then look at the next verse, verse 27. By faith he left Egypt. You see that in verse 24, by faith Moses, and then he chose, and then by faith, his faith informed his decision. His faith determined his choices. Notice here, he wasn't afraid of the king of Egypt. Instead, he wanted to honor the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that determined the choice that he made. I'm going to ask you to bow your head. Nobody's looking around. I'm wondering who would come today and you would say, God, family is a real challenge right now. And God, I have faith, but I come and I pray today, God, increase my faith. I'm wondering what parent might would come and slip out of their seat and come to this altar and say, God, my children don't believe right now. And God, I'm going to believe for them. Until they have faith of their own. Amram and Jochebed by faith. Moses by faith. They believed when he couldn't believe. And when the time came, he believed for himself. It appeared that Amram and Jochebed were helpless. That there was nothing they could do. But by faith they saw their challenge is solvable. You have a problem? Do you have a need? Do you have a conflict? Do you have a situation in your life that seems unsolvable? Would you come today by God and claim victory? We started off by saying it takes a family. Not only do we need a family of faith at home, we need a family of faith at church. If you're here today and you don't have a church family, we invite you to make Anthony Grove your church family. If you've never made a personal faith in Christ Jesus, we invite you today. Maybe you've seen the faith of your grandparents, the faith of your parents, the faith of a friend, and you'd come today and say, God, I'm going to choose for myself and exercise my own faith. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that during this time of invitation and commitment, that the Holy Spirit of God would take the Word of God and apply it to our hearts. And Lord, as You speak and as You move, that God, that we might step out in faith and trust You. Lead us now, God, as we make our decisions. In Jesus' name, amen. You would stand as we sing. We invite you to come.